And well, we're going to do our level best to get through the entire chapter 27. What do you say? Here we are, chapter 27, book of Acts. After 2 years in Caesarea, right there on the coast, Paul is off to Rome, off to see Caesar himself. In fact, let's remind ourselves. Go ahead, Chris, if you would. We're going to pass this out in blank, and at the end of the message, you're going to have to fill in all of these names, okay? And then you're going to be graded and given extra credit. Now I know you are. Here's basically a representation of the Mediterranean Sea. There, of course, you see Syria, and then you see Caesarea, the bottom right-hand side of the slide, and then Jerusalem. Hit the go button. The very first missionary journey was in Acts chapter 3. We had fun looking at that. Go ahead. And then Paul goes on a second missionary journey, starting in Acts 16. Look at the ground he covered. Hit our go button. And then he went on a third missionary journey, Acts 19. He was a busy guy. Well, when he gets back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, that's when he runs into all the problem that's going to result in him getting on a boat today. Hit our go button again. And here is Paul's journey to Rome. We're going to leave that up, Chris, if you wouldn't mind. And these will be some of the names that you will see in our narrative today. All right, everybody ready? Verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, because that's where Rome is, he's going to go talk to Caesar himself. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius. He's a centurion of the Augustine, or revered, regiment. That's another way of saying a legion. There were leaders over hundreds, and that's what a centurion was. A leader over hundreds, but not just any regiment. It was one of the revered. So this is a legion of 6,000 guys, and our boy Julius here is a honcho in that group, the distinguished group. Verse 2, so entering the ship of Adramyttium, that means it's from here, and where this is Troas. You can see where Troas is up. Oh, I took that away. But it's up around the corner. See where Ephesus is? Keep going up north on that shore. Make that bend at the top. That's where the ship is from. It's from a place near Troas. But here it is with them in Caesarea. So we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia or the Anatolian Peninsula. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. You can write in your margin here, Colossians 4, verse 10, and Philemon, verse 24. Aristarchus was a trusted companion of Paul, and now he's going to be traveling with Luke, who wrote this narrative, and Paul. Verse 3. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. You can see where Sidon is. Paul had a lot of people there that loved him and that he loved. But I find this fascinating. How long would it have taken them to get there? Day? Maybe two? And in that amount of time, this centurion, who was a skilled administrator, oftentimes centurions were decorated soldiers. They were of high esteem and greatly respected. What did Paul do in the space of a day, maybe two, that this centurion says, I can trust you to go ashore and not take off on me? Paul's obvious character or his fruit must have given Julius absolute confidence that he wouldn't escape. If people I've never met were stuck with me suddenly in a stressful situation for a day or two, what would they think about me? You know those movies, right? You get into an elevator with a total stranger, kerklunk, and now you're stuck with him for 48 hours. And then the movie ensues, and he turns out to either be Satan or Santa Claus, one of those guys. It's amazing. What about you? What if somebody you didn't know was sort of stuck with you, and, you know, it's kind of a stressful situation? What's going to come out of your mouth? Like Pastor John often says, Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know what flavor they are until you put them in a little hot water. Saying. Verse 4. So when we put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter or the south of the island of Cyprus. Do you see it there? Because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. This is a bigger ship, the one that's coming. It's going to take them from an Alexandrian or Greek ship. It's going to take them to Italy. We're going to find out here in the balance of our narrative, there's 276 people on this boat. It's not a boat. It's a pretty good-sized vessel, or seven. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, which is also still along the Turkish coast there of Asia Minor, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter south of Crete off Salmone. Okay, hit our next go button. Here's a quick little breakdown of what's called the Aegean Sea in a portion of the Mediterranean Sea. See, Greece is really a system of lots of cool islands up there. And you see at the bottom portion of the slide, the big star, there's Crete right there. Hit our go button. Let's zoom in on Mr. Crete there for a little bit. So there's Crete now, and that's what it looks like. Hit our go button. There is your capital, by the way. That's the capital of Heraklion, a couple hundred thousand people. I can smell the cooking right there. Can you smell the Mediterranean diets making all their cardiologists quite happy? It's a beautiful city, isn't it? If you would go ahead back to our slide, go ahead. There again, and then hit our go button. This right here is the Cape of Salmone right there. So the winds are blowing, and that's what they're going to run into. Now, passing it, the Cape of Salome, with difficulties, we came to a place called Fair Haven next to the city of Lycia. Hit the go button. That's right here. They're coming along the southern part. Now, at this time of year, I looked it up. I looked it up on a nautical website. And during this time of year, we're going to see this is going to be approximately October. So it's fall, maybe late fall. And the prevailing winds are coming from the north at about 10 to 15 knots thereabouts. So that's why they're sailing along the south there. Verse 9. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was already over. Circle fast, and this is very likely the fast of the Day of Atonement. That's why I know this is in late fall. Leviticus 16 tells us all that goes on there. And the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the sixth feast in Moses. You start in the spring with Passover, unleavened bread, and then first fruits. Those are in the spring. You get to the summer, our June, and then you're going to have Pentecost. There's your four. And then the last three are always going to happen in the fall. That starts with trumpets and then atonement, which is this one, and then tabernacles, or Shavuot. So likely this is the Day of Atonement. So we know that this is probably our mid-October. Well, what did they fast? Like they do even today, the Jews would fast food, water, bathing, marital relations, and some other stuff for 25 hours. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink. Tishri 10, late fall, or our October. Point is, that's kind of a risky time to be heading out. I also found that in the Mediterranean, about this time, south of Crete, there is a prevailing sort of westerly flow or current in the Mediterranean, and it curls up to the north to Italy. I kind of think that that's what these seasoned sailors and captain are thinking. I know it's late, I know it's fall, but we get around that corner and we kind of catch that drift. And if that northerly sort of wind does help us along, I think we're going to be just fine. I don't know, though. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman who made his living in this huge sea and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken of by Paul. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised the two set sail from there also. If by any means we could reach Phoenix, hit the go button. Phoenix is here. A little farther west, I have a picture of the actual harbor. You want to see it? Go ahead. Look at this. Look at that crystal clear water. You would swear if they had pine trees that that was Lake Tahoe, but that's it. That's a small little place of Phoenix right there. It's a nice place, but hit the go button, Chris. You'll find that it's not geologically, hit our go button. It's not really conducive to really winter there. So here's what they're going to do. This Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. Verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, I wrote my margin here, October, near Crete, the prevailing winds are from the north, 10 to 15 knots. Crete's southern side becomes relatively sheltered, and just south of Crete, a western current curls north to Italy's boot. A seasoned captain in this region knows that this time of year, sailing west is possible if all conditions stay favorable. Now watch what happens. Verse 13. Then suddenly the south wind is blowing. Not typical for this time of year. Supposing that they had obtained their desire, they put out to sea. And they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose from the west. What direction do they want to go? West. And here comes a wind right in their face. It's called a Eurocyclodon. If we ever have a dog, I want to name him Cyclodon. Cyclodon. Ooh, Cyclodon. That's a cyclone is what it is. It's a driving wind now coming from the northeast. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive or drift, really back towards Crete, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda. Hit our go button. That's this one right here. That's that one. That's Clauda. They're going to stay there. You think anybody's getting the clue that maybe this is probably not the best time of year to make this voyage? How many of you know that when your wallet is talking, sometimes it speaks pretty loud? Because they have 270 people aboard plus all this cargo, they need to stick to their schedule. Paul's ship was large. And with a deep draft, a smaller ship would ferry passengers to shore. The skiff was a little boat that was towed behind it. And to keep it from banging hard and damaging both vessels, when rough seas, the skiff was pulled close to or even on to the boat. Verse 17. And when we had taken it, the skiff, on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. They're moving cables around the ship because this storm is sufficient enough that they're afraid it would come apart at the seams. And fearing lest they should run aground on Sardis sands. Hit our go button. Well, where is that? Because there they are taken off out of a Clauda. Let's go get them, boys. Now our next slide. Yeah, there we go. Isn't that a great picture? And next slide. Here's a wonderful depiction of the guys in the boat, and this was a rough time. We're going to see here in a minute. They're going to go almost 2 weeks with seas so rough they couldn't even eat. Go ahead. All right, see the bottom left? There's that area. That is the place where there are, Sardis, or the Sardis Sands. They thought that they had been blown so far off course, 500 miles. For experts, seamen who know what they're doing, and to think that they have traveled that far, those are some driving seas. Now, if you know anything about sailing, if you have a powered vessel, either by wind or by an engine of some kind, and the waves are coming at you like this, where do you place your bow? Right into them, and then you can ride the storm this way. But if you are not under power, as we just saw, the winds are so significant that they would lose their sail, then your boat turns this way and does this action in the trough of the big waves. How long would it take you, on average, a couple miles per hour, to wander some 500 miles off course? This was a terribly rough journey. Verse 17, and when they'd taken it, the skiff on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Wrap around the hull. And they feared lest they would run aground on the Sardis sands. They struck sail and so were driven. They took their sail down and now they're kind of just bobbing between the waves. They took down the sail so that it wouldn't be driven southwest right into those sandbars. What a storm this was. Verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day we lightened the ship. And the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard and then the guard in the center. Right, Kenny? Is anybody really listening? Is this thing on? There we are. The tackle and the guard in the center. Football term. They tossed the tackle overboard because he ate too much. No, you know what the tackle is, all the stuff on the ship. With our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared many days, they didn't have GPS, and they couldn't really chart the longitudes. Latitudes you can determine on the open sea by instruments and sighting the stars. The compass is, of course, nowhere in sight at this juncture. The sextant is nowhere in sight. It hasn't been invented yet. But the experienced sailor would know where they were latitude-wise by how the positions of the stars were. But what they could never determine was their longitude, how far out they were venturing. Really, that was even true up until Columbus's day. And then finally, somebody invented a clock, what's called an escapement, that actually could keep good time. And that's the first time that they could figure their longitude. They would set their clock at Greenwich time if they were from England and sail west. And their clock, with the positioning of the stars and their speed, they could measure in knots. Then you could figure your position, latitude, and longitude. But that's 1,400 years from now. So they've been 2 weeks, and they don't know where they are. They're lost in the middle. There's no way to navigate. They're drifting. They have no idea where they are. And no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. What a storm. Lost at sea, ship coming apart, cold, soaked to the bone, hardened sailors were afraid for their lives. So wind-tossed, no one could cook or even eat for 2 weeks. And for everyone except Paul, we're not going to make it. I wrote in my margin, ever feel that way? All my references, the things that I was holding on to, gone. The footing of which I thought I was solid footing when this storm began, that could be coming apart. I can't count on that either. Have you ever been in a place similar to this when you would swear you're not going to make it? What we have here is a storm of significant power and proportions. As always, keep your Jesus glasses on, okay? Let's see what Paul does. Verse 21. And after a long abstinence of food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart. What? Take heart. What? Take heart. What? Don't freak out. Are there eyes and ears and resume and experience all shouting the same inescapable conclusion? You're going to die. Have you ever been there? Every indication you're not going to make this one. Paul, I urge you, don't freak out. Take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And by the way, didn't God say that's where he was going to go? And how many of you know when God says go over to Rome, like he said to the disciples, get in the boat and go over to Gadara. How many of you know when God says go over, you are not going under? Boy, that sounds like a bumper sticker, but it's a good one, right, Mike? When God says, go over strongholds, addictions, marital challenges, prodigals, addicts and addictions in your life and family, Your Bible says, if you let me and get into my word, I will show you where the strongholds are. I will open up to you the blind spots you didn't even know were there. And I will supernaturally get you from here to there. And if I say you're going to go over, you are not going under. Amen? Boy, that'll preach right there. Saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Well, yeah, well, Paul got an angel. Yeah, you know what? If it's an extraordinary series of circumstances enough, if you need an angel, he'll give you one. But if he doesn't think you need one, you won't see him. Is everybody okay with that? I'll never forget a friend of ours, a long time ago, Carol Voorhees, was having a rough time, and she was in our youth group at the time. Once upon a time, I was in a youth group. Don't laugh, please. I was in a youth group, and she was having a particularly difficult situation at home, and she tells the story. She goes, I was crying and listened to the radio, and then I turned the radio off, the Christian station off, and I just said, Lord, I need to see an angel. Is it too much to ask? It's all through the Bible, angels all around. I walk with you. I love you. You know that I trust in everything you do, but I want to see an angel. Next stop sign, she stopped behind a van. It was a cleaning service, Angel Cleaning. And guess what was decaled on the back of the van? Two angels. Okay, Lord, thank you very, very much. Harvest, do you believe me when I tell you that in this case, was this an extraordinary storm and circumstance for Paul? Yes. And because he's going to have to tell 275 other humans, don't freak out. God needed a significant witness for Paul and for the people. So in that circumstance, an angel was called for. There are angels all around us, Harvest, and your guardian angel is right here with you as well. You don't often see them, but I can guarantee you, he, your guardian angel, has saved you more than one time. Amen, you guys? You may not see your guardian angel, but he is here with you. All right. Don't know why I felt compelled to say that, but I said it. What? Oh, here we go. The centurion had listened to the captain and sailors, equals great trouble. Paul listened to what? God's word, great faith. However, verse 26, you might want to circle that. However, nobody's going to die. However, we must run aground on a certain island. What? What kind of supernatural rescue is that? It's a powerful model, isn't it? These storm-weary men were only thinking about their circumstance. I mean, it happens. I get it. When you're in the middle of a storm of this significance, I get it, that all you can see is your storm. Please notice, God knows about all kinds of other circumstances. And he allowed this storm in your life for you and for somebody else. They're going to land on, hit our go button, they're going to land right here at Malta. Was that in their travel plan? Did the captain write in the log, we're going to stop by Malta? No. Did Paul or the captain or the 275 other people, did they have any inclination that God had been moving on the population of a small island in the midst of the Mediterranean? No, but God does. How many of you are okay with God sort of grabbing the steering wheel of your life now and again? Are you okay with that? It's not very convenient, Lord. What if God says, are you okay if I want to use you? What? There's going to be a shipwreck? What kind of supernatural rescue is that? On the island of Malta, there are hundreds of people about to get saved. To show these people God's power to heal, God is about to allow Paul's ship to get wrecked. Wrecked. Are you, am I okay with God wrecking my ship? Well, what's my ship? Allowing him to take that thing, that addicted person in your life, that lifelong dream, that you thought was so very important, what if he wrecks it or sets it aside? Sometimes God allows a strong storm not to destroy you, but to wreck that thing that you've been holding on way too tight. Here, modeled by everyone clinging desperately to a slowly dying ship, the only singular thing, person, or ministry they should be clinging onto is who? Jesus. I'm preaching a little bit to me right there. I hope you guys don't mind. What a picture. Jesus, glasses on, rolling into the ship. This ship is our life. This ship is our life. The mission is our life. What if it's not? What if God has something else that he would like you to see? God says to me, hey, Steve, are you okay if I let it sink? Let that addicted person that I've been enabling sink? But if I don't save them, aren't they going to die? What's the real answer? That's in God's hands, not yours. Are you open to the fact that enablers are literally keeping those that they love, and it's out of love, but enablers, you are harming that addicted person in your life. Well, if they don't live with me, if they don't drive my car, if I don't pay their bills, they'll what? Sink? How many of you know sometimes it's the sinking of a ship that turns somebody around? Stop bailing out their sinking ship. They need to feel the pinch of their poor decisions. For food for thought. Then they can finally see the whole new powerful healing. Verse 27. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, see where the Adriatic Sea is up there to the north, right there under the boot? See the boot and the heel? The boot of Italy is kicking Sicily. That's how you can find that out there. They were not that far north, but they thought they were. More than 2 weeks, they were blown one direction, now the other direction. They think they're several hundred miles north of where they actually are. Now when the 14th night had come, nobody's been eating anything. As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic, they weren't really in the Adriatic, but they thought they were. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, likely because they could hear the waves crashing on the shore, on the rocks near the shore. Verse 28, and they took soundings and found it was 20 fathoms, about 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, again, the wind whipping and the waves crashing a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms, about 90 feet. So it's getting shallower, verse 29. Then fearing lest that we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors in the stern. They don't want the ship drifting toward those rocks. Because what happens when ship hits rocks? And prayed for the day to come, verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when we had let out the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors of the bow, they were going to bail. What did the angel tell Paul? If you stay in the ship, you're going to be saved. But if you get off the ship, you're not going to make it. Verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall away. Don't jump ship! It always looks most scary when you're this close to seeing God's answer. One more time. Harvest, another way of saying it, just keep showing up. Just keep showing up. Up to your devotions in the morning, to Wednesday nights if you can, certainly Tuesday nights. This Wednesday, come, just keep showing up. But the wind is dragging my anchors right toward this rock. Yeah, don't give up the ship at this point. Just come. It's always most scary so close to seeing God's answer. And about that time, the enemy knows that, I think, and I think he doubles his efforts. I think that's so, verse 33. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored all of them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day, and you have waited and continued without food and eating nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took the bread and he gave thanks to God. Thank you, Lord, for what? The bread? Mm-hmm. Thank you for what else? The storm. Can you imagine everybody, is he actually thanking God for this mess that we're in? Everybody's watching. He took bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. What a picture. When it looks the most hopeless, the most fearful, what are you supposed to do? I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Eat and drink and breathe and praise God. Amen? Acts chapter 12, there's Peter. He's in prison. They've killed James, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, and so on. James was his brother, and he's dead. And then the Bible says when the people, the Jews, saw that it pleased, or when Herod, Agrippa the first, says it looked like it pleased people, he nabs Peter, and he's going to kill him too. You remember the story, right? Go get that kid. They take Peter, and they put him in the inner portion of the prison, probably the Antonia Fortress, and he's guarded and cuffed to two guards, on one on either side. So how many gates did he go through in his sort of incarceration process? I don't know. One gate, two gate, three gate, four. Then there's two Roman soldiers on either side, and it's about midnight, and the Bible says an angel shows up and goes, "Hey, Peter, what do you want? We got to go." I imagine Peter, there's two Roman soldiers, one here, and I'm cuffed to them. What about the handcuffs? And then even if the handcuffs, if you are like, you know, Houdini, you've got a skeleton key, Mr. Angel, in your pocket, how are we going to get out through one door and then another door and then another door without being seen in this high security prison? What about the 15 layers of electronic surveillance? What about that? I want you to pay close attention to what the angel says to Peter. It's my job. You, Peter, have two jobs. Put on your coat and put on your shoes. Anything else, Lord? No? You sure? You want to just subdue and karate chop, you know, one of the guys. No. You let me worry about all the multi-layers of security. You let me worry about everything else. You, Peter, you, Harvest, put on your coat because it's cold. And put on your shoes. How many of you know how to put on a coat? Anybody? How many of you are getting pretty good at putting on your shoes? This is the Apostle Paul. We're going to die. These anchors are straining and the waves are crashing. We're going to see here in a minute, the waves are beating the back of the boat to pieces. And there are moments from sinking in this terrible storm. Paul says, I know. Here's what I need you to do. Eat, drink, breathe. How many of you can do that? And give thanks. And let him take care of the rest. I love that. Peter, I need you to do two things for me. What? Put your coat on and put your shoes on. Can you handle that, Pete? I believe I can. Then let me do the rest. Amen, Harvest. Verse 36. Then they were all encouraged and they also took some food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. Verse 38. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the weed into the sea. Verse 39. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land. Why? They thought they were up in the Adriatic. They were actually on Malta. Well, we're going to see here in a minute. Verse 39. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach and onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go of the anchors and left them to the sea. And meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind, because they're going to drive it right into the ground, to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. They're on Malta now. And the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. That was standard fare, by the way. If you had prisoners you were delivering to court somewhere, and if they got away from you, who paid their penalty? Those that were charged with their keeping. This would be Julius and all those guys. Let's kill them. That way we don't have to worry about incurring the wrath of Caesar. Lest any of them should swim away and escape. Verse 43. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, why was he so connected to Paul? I believe because he could see in Paul the fruit of the Spirit. Wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on board and some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. You got some art for that. Are you ready? Go ahead, Chris. Yeah, there it is. What a night that must have been. Next slide. By the way, that's commemorated. That's on the island of Malta. That is, it's called the St. Peter. It's a basilica, like the one in Rome, but it's a massive. That's on Malta to commemorate this whole event. You want to see the front door? Go ahead. Front door looks like this. Hello, Avon. That's a big door. How many want to go inside? I do. Let's go inside. Look at that. That's really something. Some of the first churches were there in the 1100s. And this church here, after the Baroque style, was first constructed in the 1300s and 1400s. Damaged off and on, but then reestablished. That is an old church right there. Whew. Isn't that amazing? Okay, that's enough of that. Take that off of there. And the rest, and some on boards, and some on the ship, and so it was that all escaped safely. Paul, a tent maker by trade and a prisoner by decree, is used by God, as we're going to see next chapter. Don't miss next week. God is going to do some amazing things to the Apostle Paul. God uses Paul to save 276 lives from a dreadful storm. If you're taking notes in just the last few minutes, have you noticed in the Bible that there are four kinds of storms? If you like to take notes, here's number one. There are storms of correction. Really? Yeah, ask Mr. Jonah. Hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the hated Assyrians. Were they bad people? They really were. And boy, did they give Israel a very hard time. Now, God says to this prophet, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of those terrible Assyrians, and I want you to tell them, probably, here's Jonah's thinking, you're going to send me to ask them to repent. Ha! I'm not going to go. Why? Because if they did repent, you would probably say with me, forgive them. And Jonah's all, I don't want you to forgive those guys. How many have a little Jonah in you sometimes, and people? So God says, I want you to go this way to Tarshish. And he says, fine. He gets on a boat and goes that way. And you know the story. Great storm comes up. Everybody's freaking out. What's going on? What's going on? Jonah's sleeping under the deck. They wrestle him out. Dude, is your God mad at you for some reason? He's all, yes. I know what this whole storm is about. Well, how are we going to fix it? Well, I'm going in the wrong direction, so you have to throw me overboard. They do. And he dropped, I can do it better. I can't do it. And right overboard he goes. And then remember what happens? God has prepared a transport system, a great big fish. He swallows him, and 3 days he goes back to Nineveh. Is that a storm that corrected the prophet? Parenthetically, oh, come on. Nobody can survive in the acidic bladder of a great big fish. Because in the flannel graph, you see him on a raft, you know, like Geppetto and Pinocchio. And then the huge cavernous and ribs and everything. And then a moonlight above the whole thing. And it was a bladder like most fish stomachs are. I didn't think a human could survive that. You know what my supposition is? Jonah did not survive. I believe he died. I can't say that for sure. I think he did. I think he died. And then when he was done with his transport, the fish is all erp with the tums right under the shore. And then I believe he was resurrected. I can't say that for sure, but I think he did. Jesus would later say, you want a sign? Here's the sign I'm going to give you. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, what if Jonah had actually died? Ooh, it gives me shivers to think about it. You know the story. He's there in Nineveh. All right, that storm of correction. And you remember what he says? What is it, 42 letters? You got 40 days and then you're toast. And then he leaves. Where's the band? Where's the Billy Graham kind of events people to pray and break up the hard ground of the hearts? He said a few letters, a few words, and turned on his heel and said, see ya. And what happened? What did God do? It's a trivia question if you ever want to stump somebody in Bible trivia. What is the largest revival ever recorded in the scriptures? The Samaritans? That was a good revival, okay. The 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost? That was a lot of people. The estimated size of Nineveh about that time was 400,000 souls. The greatest revival ever documented in the scriptures was all those Assyrians. Ooh. I almost gave you a political party right there that would have divided this room right down the middle. Those people? No, Lord. Grace for me, not for them. 400,000 people got saved, Assyrians, because God sent a storm of correction. So that's one of the storms. Sometimes God lets a storm hit your life because you're going in the wrong direction. Number two, storms of growth. That's also in the scriptures. Matthew 14, there was a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. It was so terrible, they thought they were going to die. Jesus had to come to them walking on the water. Impressive. And then soon after that, a guy's going to get delivered from 6,000 demons. Oh, and 5,000 people are going to get saved. What was that storm about? That was a storm of growth. Because in a few months after the Matthew 14 and following, Acts chapter 4, verse 4, check it out. Peter is arrested. And how many people does the Bible mention come to rally on his behalf? And it lists 5,000 souls. Jesus had to take his men through the storm of growth when he rebuked that storm. Where the word cast out 6,000 demons. And then he fed 5,000 people. And then says to the boys, someday y'all are going to be doing this. And Acts chapter 4 verse 4, check it out. It happened. 5,000. Growth storms are supposed to show you faith is not a pill we take, it's a muscle you work. Number three, storm. Storms of protection. Genesis chapter 6, Noah and his family. Was that a big storm? The flood. It protected Noah and his family in the storm, and God was removing sin and carnality from around him. I hate these storms, but you go in the morning, you're late for work, click, no car start. Arr, our car won't start. Is it a storm of protection? What do you mean? What if God has just protected you from a head-on accident, just head-on, front-on-front accident down the road? If you've ever been inconvenienced and you've grumped and growled, a light you didn't make, who knows what it might be. Was that a mini little tempest, a storm, to protect you from something you didn't know was waiting for you? I didn't get that job. Is God preventing you from a carnal workplace or a failing company? She broke up with me. Is God steering you away from a toxic relationship? He's been spreading false rumors about me. Ah, what a storm. Is God using your good reputation, knowing that you will stand in the fruit of the Spirit? And all the slings and arrows he slings your way, turning lots of heads, turning to you like, seriously? And all of a sudden, they recognize your fruit and exposes his carnal mind. That could be a storm of protection for you. And then finally, the storm of direction. That's what the chapter we see here today. That's a direction. An entire island of souls has been prepared by God. Paul would have never thought of going hundreds of miles out of his way, but God did. Flat tire, unexpected expense, job transfer, failed ministry. Is it a storm? A directing storm? God opening up your eyes to something on the other side that you had no idea was even possible. Amen? Can you say this morning as you stand, thank you, Lord, for this storm? Can you say it with a little more passion and conviction than that? Lord Jesus, you know that we are creature comfort people. You know how humans are wired. In fact, you remind us that that you never forget what we're made of. We're made of dust. He never forgets what we're made of. And I want to lift up every single person, Lord, your precious sons and daughters, those within the sound of my voice or those here this morning. There's a storm, Pastor Steve. Lord, there's a terrible storm. Maybe you've said, it's a valley. Is it one of those four storms? Is God actually protecting you from something? Is God redirecting you to some other way of thinking? Another person that you had no idea God had along your path? Is it a storm of directing? Whatever the storm would be, please remember Paul's advice. Please eat something. Please drink something. Please breathe in and then breathe out. And thank God for it. Hey, Harvest, put your shoes on. Put your coat on, and you're going to be fine. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you on Tuesday prayer.